Good morning, everyone. Everyone awake and ready?
Awake and ready.
Great. Going within and viewing within your heart center that there is a seed of Christ consciousness. As Jesus talked about the mustard seed, it's a tiny little seed, but it can grow into a great, mighty tree. Even so, that seed of Christ consciousness within you can be an unknown, unsuspected quantity, or it can be in various stages of growth, of strength, to the point where you may be able to give shade and fruit and rest to others, that your branches may reach up into the sky toward the light, and feel the warmth of that mighty sun shining on you, the sun of God consciousness, and that it might spur in you even greater growth, greater heights. The birds of heaven, of heavenly revelations, of experiences in God, can find rest in your branches, can make a home there. And now your whole being is singing with the tune of God, with the vibration of bliss, upliftment. There's no limits. You can expand and expand, all from a tiny little seed. Reading from Swami Vivekananda, this year marks the 150th anniversary of his birth. And this is a talk that was delivered in London in the 1890s. Great is the tenacity with which man clings to the senses. Yet, however substantial he may think the external world in which he lives and moves, there comes a time in which the lives of individuals and of races, when, involuntarily, they ask, "Is this real?" To the person who never finds a moment to question the credentials of his senses, whose every moment is occupied with some sort of sense enjoyment, even to him, death comes, and he also is compelled to ask, "Is this real?" Religion begins with this question and ends with its answer. Even in the remote past, where recorded history cannot help us, in the mysterious light of mythology, back in the dim twilight of civilization, we find the same question was asked. What becomes of this? What is real? One of the most poetical of the Upanishads, the Katha Upanishad, begins with the inquiry, when a man dies, there is a dispute. One party declares that he is gone forever. The other insists that he is still living. Which is true? Various answers have been given. The whole sphere of metaphysics, philosophy, and religion is really filled with various answers to this question. At the same time, attempts have been made to suppress it, to put a stop to the unrest of the mind which asks, what is beyond? What is real? But so long as death remains, all these attempts at suppression will always prove to be unsuccessful. We may talk about seeing nothing beyond and keeping all our hopes and aspirations confined to the present moment and struggle hard not to think of anything beyond the world of senses. And perhaps everything outside helps to keep us limited within its narrow bounds. The whole world may combine to prevent us from broadening out beyond the present. Yet, so long as there is death, the question must come again and again, is death the end of these things to which we are clinging? As if they were the most real of all realities, the most substantial of all substances? The world vanishes in a moment and is gone, standing on the brink of a precipice beyond which is the infinite yawning chasm, Every mind, however, hardened, is bound to recoil and ask, "Is this real?" The hopes of a lifetime, built up little by little, with all the energies of a great mind, vanishes in a second. Are they real? This question must be answered. Time never lessens its power. On the other hand, it adds strength to it. Then there is the desire to be happy. We run after everything to make ourselves happy. We pursue our mad career in the external world of the senses. If you ask the young man with whom life is successful, he will declare that is real. And he really thinks so. Perhaps when the same man grows old and finds fortune ever eluding him, he will then declare that is fate. He finds at last that his desires cannot be fulfilled. Wherever he goes, there is an adamantine wall beyond which he cannot pass. Every sense activity results in a reaction. Everything is evanescent. Enjoyment, misery, luxury, wealth, power, and poverty, even life itself, are all evanescent. Two positions remain to mankind. One is to believe with the nihilist that all is nothing, that we know nothing, that we can never know anything either about the future, the past, or even the present. We must remember that he who denies the past and the future and wants to stick to the present is simply a madman. One may well deny the father and mother and assert the child. It would be equally logical. To deny the past and future, the present must inevitably be denied also. This is one position, that of the nihilist. I have never seen a man who could really become a nihilist for 1 minute. It is very easy to talk. Then there are the other position, to seek for an explanation, to seek for the real, to discover in the midst of this eternally changing and evanescent world whatever is real. In this body, which is an aggregate of molecules of matter, is there anything which is real? This has been the search throughout the history of the human mind. In the very oldest times, we often find glimpses of light coming into men's minds. We find man, even then, going a step beyond this body, finding something which is not this external body, although very much like it, much more complete, much more perfect, and which remains even when this body is dissolved. We read in the hymns of the Rig Veda, addressed to the god of fire who is burning a dead body, "Carry him, O fire, in your arms gently. Give him a perfect body, a bright body. Carry him where the fathers live, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more death." The same idea you will find present in every religion. And we get another idea with it. It is a significant fact that all religions, without one exception, hold that man is a degeneration of what he was. Whether they clothe this in mythological words, or in the clear language of philosophy, or in the beautiful expressions of poetry, this is the one fact that comes out of every scripture and of every mythology, that the man that is a degeneration of what he was. This is the kernel of truth within the story of Adam's fall in the Jewish scripture. This again and again repeated in the scriptures of the Hindus, the dream of a period which is called the Age of Truth, when no man died unless he wished to die, when he could keep his body as long as he liked, and his mind was pure and strong. There was no evil and no misery, and the present age is a corruption of that state of perfection. Side by side with this, we find the story of the deluge everywhere. That story itself is proof that this present age is not to be held a corruption of a former age by every religion. It went on becoming more and more corrupt until the deluge swept away the large portion of mankind, and again ascended series began. It is going up slowly again to reach once more that early state of purity. You are all aware of the story of the deluge in the Old Testament. The same story was current among the ancient Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Chinese, and the Hindus. Manu, a great ancient sage, was praying on the bank of the Ganges when a little minnow came to him for protection, and he put it into a pot of water he had before him. "What do you want?" asked Manu. The little fish, declared he was pursued by a bigger fish and wanted protection. Manu carried the little fish to his home, and in the morning he had become as big as the pot and said, "I cannot live in this pot any longer." Manu put him in a tank, and the next day he was as big as the tank and declared he could not live there anymore. So Manu had to take him to the river, and in the morning the fish filled the river. Then Manu put him in the ocean, and he declared, "Manu, I am the creator of the universe. I have taken this form to come and warn you that I will deluge the world. You build an ark, and in it put a pair of every kind of animal, and let your family enter the ark, and there will project out of the water my horn. Fasten the ark to it, and when the deluge subsides, come out and people the earth." So the world was deluged, and Manu saved his own family and two of every kind of animal and seeds of every plant. And when the deluge subsided, he came and peopled the world, and we are all called man, because we are the progeny of Manu. Now human language is the attempt to express the truth that is within. I am fully persuaded that a baby whose language consists of unintelligible sounds is attempting to express the highest philosophy. Only the baby has not the organs to express it, nor the means. The difference between the language of the highest philosophers and the utterances of babies is one of degree and not of kind. The only difference between the language of the highest philosophers and the utterances of babies is one of degree and not of kind. And what you call the most correct, systematic, mathematical language of the present time and the hazy, mystical, mythological languages of the ancients differ only in degree. All of them have a grand idea behind, which is, as it were, struggling to express itself. And often behind these ancient mythologies are nuggets of truth. And often, I am sorry to say, behind the fine, polished phrases of moderns is errant trash. So we need not throw a thing overboard because it is clothed in mythology, because it does not fit in with the notions of Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so of modern times. People should laugh at religion because most religions declare that men must believe in mythologies taught by such and such a prophet, they ought to laugh more at these moderns. In modern times, if a man quotes a Moses or a Buddha or a Christ, he is laughed at. But let him give the name of Huxley, of Tyndall, or Darwin, and it is swallowed without salt. Huxley has said it. That is enough for many. We are free from superstitions indeed. That was a religious superstition, and this is a scientific superstition. Only in and through that superstition came life-giving ideas of spirituality. And in and through this modern superstition came lust and greed. That superstition was worship of God, and this superstition is worship of filthy lucre, and or fame, or power. That is the difference. To return to mythology, behind all these stories, we find one idea standing supreme. The man is a degeneration of what he was. Coming to the present times, modern research seems to repudiate this position absolutely. Evolutionists seem to contradict entirely this assertion. According to them, man is the evolution of the mollusk, and therefore what mythology states cannot be true. There is in India, however, a mythology which is able to reconcile both these positions. The Indian mythology has a theory of cycles, that all progression is in the form of waves. Every wave is attended by a fall, and that by a rise, and next moment, and then the fall in the next, and again another rise. The motion is in cycles. Certainly, it is true, even on the grounds of modern research, that man cannot be simply an evolution. Every evolution presupposes an involution. The modern scientific man will tell you that you can only get the amount of energy out of a machine which you have previously put into it. The modern scientific man will tell you that you can only get the amount of energy out of a machine which you have previously put into it. Something cannot be produced out of nothing. If a man is an evolution of the mollusk, then the perfect man, the Buddha man, the Christ man, was involved in the mollusk. If it is not so, whence come these gigantic personalities? Something cannot come out of nothing. Thus we are in the position of reconciling the scriptures with a modern light, that the energy which manifests itself slowly through various stages until it becomes the perfect man cannot come out of nothing. It existed somewhere, and if the mollusk or the protoplasm is the first point to which you can trace it, that protoplasm somehow or other must have contained the energy. There is a great discussion going on as to whether the aggregate of materials we call the body is the cause of manifestation of the force we call the soul, thought, etc., or whether it is the thought that manifests this body. The religions of the world, of course, hold that the force called thought manifests the body, and not the reverse. There are schools of modern thought which hold that what we call thought is simply the outcome of the adjustment of the parts of the machine we call the body. Taking the second position, that the soul or mass of thought, or however you may call it, is the outcome of this machine, the outcome of the chemical and physical combinations of matter making up the body and brain, leaves the question unanswered. What makes the body? What force combines the molecules in the body form? What force is there that takes up material from the mass of matter around and forms my body one way or another? Another body, another way, and so on. What makes these infinite directions? To say that the force called the soul is the outcome of the combinations of the molecules of the body is putting the cart before the horse. How did the combinations come? What was the force to make them? If you say that some other force was the cause of these combinations and the soul was the outcome of that matter, and that soul, which combined a certain mass of matter, was itself the result of the combinations, it is no answer. That theory ought to be taken which explains most of the facts, if not all, and that without contradicting other existing theories. It is more logical to say that the force which makes up the matter and forms the body is the same which manifests through the body. To say, therefore, that the thought forces manifested by the body are the outcome of arrangement of molecules and have no independent existence has no meaning. Neither can force evolve out of matter. Rather, it is possible to demonstrate that what we call matter does not exist at all. It is only a certain state of force. Solidity, hardness, and other states of matter can be proved to be the result of motion. Increase of vortex of motion imparted to fluids gives them the force of solids. A mass of air in vortex motion, as in a tornado, becomes solid-like and by its impact breaks or cuts through solids. A thread of the spider's web, if it could be moved at an almost infinite velocity, would become as strong as an iron chain and would cut through an oak tree. Looking at it in this way, it would be easier to prove that we call matter does not exist, but the other way around cannot be proved. What is the force which manifests itself through the body? It is obvious to all of us, whatever that force be, that it is taking particles up, as it were, and manipulating forms out of them, the human body. None else comes here to manipulate bodies for you and for me. I never saw anybody eat food for me. I had to assimilate it, manufacture blood and bones and everything out of that food. What is this mysterious force? Ideas about the future and the past seem to be terrifying to many. To many, they seem to be mere speculation. We will take the present theme. What is this force which is now working through us? So that's an interesting discussion. And it's a fascinating thought to think that the Christ is embedded in the mollusk, or the protoplasm, or the singular cell. That it has to be, that something cannot come from nothing. And therefore, all of creation must manifest the same consciousness that Christ, the Buddha, the Krishna, all found within themselves. I want to read to you from my diary a dream that I had the other day. I entitled it, Nothing Was As It Seemed. In this dream, I found myself in a beautiful setting. There were ponds and pools and a building that was simple, open, high ceilings, that was the style of a very nice nursery, simple wooden tables, no doors and walls, much as you might find in a very temperate climate. There was a wonderful soul, she stands out in my memory now, as well as Master being there. I did not know her name, but she was calmly busy with plants, fish, and a cat. Master came through, apparently busy, and organizing the care for the ponds, fish, and events there. I was new there, and he was seeing to my welcome. Master was vibrant, cheerful, but focused on many tasks he is attending to. Seemed very busy, although attentive to me. My heart surged in his presence, and the thought that I would want to please him was uppermost. Yet I was also aware that I was new to this place and felt much as a child, although in adult form. Then Master moved beyond my view, apparently directing other people and events outside my vision. The woman I mentioned earlier was moving from here to there, tending to the ponds. There were beautiful exotic fish swimming in the ponds. I could see these fish clearly as if I was in the water with them, although I was not aware of being wet or needing to breathe under the water. Then there came some dead fish, a large one and two smaller ones. I had the thought that the cat may be attracted to the dead fish, but the woman told me I could cook them, indicated a barbecue method, and I might like to eat them. I had the impression that she and perhaps no one else there would eat them, but I might like to. I was not opposed to the idea, but the preparation and cooking all felt foreign to me. Master was there again, and he also indicated I might like to cook the fish. He asked if I ate animal protein. I said that I ate fish and fowl, and he indicated that was all right. Then he was gone again. I wasn't sure about the fish, but I felt that it was perfectly acceptable to eat them, although I was not in the least hungry at the time. And the raw fish did not appeal to me in the moment, but I had the sense they wanted me to be perfectly comfortable. The woman was attractive, although there is no lower vibration between us, more like a mother or and son or an older sister relationship. She had a tremendous purity and wisdom about her. She was at the table tending to the care of this place, and the dream was coming to an end. There was a seamless transition between the dream state and waking state, and a period of being in both worlds simultaneously. I wondered about who this wonderful soul was, and the thought came to me that it was Sister Gyanamata. The name and the soul seemed to fit perfectly together. She was youthful, in her 20s or 30s, calm, wise, very in tune with Master. I was thrilled at the thought. Master was both there and not there. a physical presence at time, but also transcendent to the place, merging in and out of it. It felt that when he disappeared out of my sight, he was not just going to some different part of the garden and the pools. He was merging into other planes of reality, easily and without needing to travel. Rather, he just merged as easily as thinking of a place and then being there. I am awake with a great feeling of purity and joy as I write this. There was total acceptance and feeling a part of the place where these great souls reside. The last part of the dream entailed a question. Sister Gyanamata asked that I help Master in his work. I asked how I might do that, still feeling as a child. She said, by attuning myself to divine consciousness. At one point in the dream, there were three men at the workbench. They were dressed like gardeners, but they began to sing in subtle and exquisitely beautiful tones. Oh, those tones, they lifted me into divine consciousness, and I merged into it. Those tones were beyond anything I've ever heard on the earth, yet simple and felt so deeply in the soul. She said that, be in God like that. I said, that is where I am at most times. And she said yes, to continue in that way, and that is how I could help Master in his work. Nothing was as it seemed in that setting. Master casually moved through, Sister Gyanamata working at the workbench of a garden, the three men who seemed to be workers in the garden, but could send me into ecstatic oneness with just a soul-stirring tone. This was a dream and not a dream. It was a super-conscious dream, and I pronoun in gratitude to Master, Sister Gyanamata, and the three gents who graced me with their presence. This led me to one of Mother's books, and it's entitled God Alone. It was a small pamphlet. Eventually, it's become a book that that SRF has published. But I wanted to read to you a few extracts from Sister Gyanamata, just tremendous disciple of Master's. She also lived in Seattle. She was older than Mother, and had met Master the year before Mother. And when Mother met Master and then became connected with Sister Gyanamata, her husband was a university professor at the University of Washington. She had a large library of many books from India and elsewhere, and Mother was invited to come to her library and read anytime that she wished. And they had a great friendship. And Mother, in fact, dated her son for some time. But eventually, Sister Gyanamata just felt so powerfully drawn to Yogananda that she arranged with her husband that she might come down and live in Mount Washington, Master's headquarters. And there she stayed. And for instance, when Master was in India in 1935 and 1936, she managed all the affairs at the ashram in Mount Washington and all the different devotees, nuns and monks who were living there. She is a tremendous soul, and Master held her out as an example. So I just want to read, these are some short excerpts. And this first one is, we make too much of feeling. Even admitting that the right sort of feeling is very enjoyable, what does it matter how you feel? Bear your lot as long as it is the will of God that you should do so. Act rightly, and in due time the right feeling of peace and joy will come. As to the possibility of entry of evil forces when the mind is made receptive to spiritual blessings, you need not have fear if you center your mind on God. When meditating, do not allow yourself to slip into a negative or dreamy state. Keep concentrated firmly upon the divine goal. If you do not receive the blessing of baptism, of the Holy Ghost or vibration, do not be worried or anxious. Keep ever seeking a higher state of consciousness. God will give you the reward in His own good time and way. While emotional outbursts are always to be avoided, and for myself, I intensely dislike them, always feel that I have degraded myself even if one seems to happen without my volition. Still, I am sure that they are occasionally do good, if they go deep enough. I had one the other day, which I mention only because I found through it the cure for something that has been troubling me. The cure lay in the resolute control of my mind by the operation of my will. I say that there was no use to ask help from the guru, nor to put my trust in the deepening of meditation. I must help myself first. The mere thinking of this thought took effect immediately. I deliberately forsook this mental upheaval, as I had vowed before God and Guru to do, and it took instantaneous effect. I have since had other experiences of my ability to instantly control my mind, if I choose to do so. And Mother underlined, if I choose to do so. You can control your mind and your emotions. As I look back over the years, I am reminded of something I said to blank long ago. If I were younger and stronger, I would show you. What would you do, sister? She said, laughing at me. I believe she thought I would say teach or lecture on the platform, but my answer was this. The same things I do every day, only more and better. That is it. That is my only ambition, more and better. Waking in the night or early morning, I always used to find joy present within me. I have changed. I regard it as a trial, a test sent by God for good of my soul. If one can delight in God only when joy comes, what is he? But suppose God comes only as pain. That is, it takes a spiritual hero to endure. If in the darkness the mind never wavers, if love and longing never grow weak, it is then that you prove to yourself that you really have the love of God. The spiritual training Master has given me has been and is perfect. The Guru cannot be judged, if he is to be judged at all, by the rules that apply to friendship between equals. I have always known this. So beginning at the very first, if anything happened to disappointed me or caused me pain, instantly my soul asks, what did you come here for? What is for honor, distinction, favors, or pleasure? As promptly the answer came, no, for God alone. Only thing is outstandingly necessary, the right attitude toward the Guru. The importance of having the right attitude toward the Guru cannot be ignored. Without it, the disciple is like an automobile without a steering wheel or a boat without a rudder. With that, he have no need no fear. He will safely pass through all that may chance. And finally, and this is most wonderful, I was kneeling in prayer in the chapel. I was thinking of something that was coming into my life that filled me with apprehension. I knew that it was not the will of God that I should be saved from the experience. Even at that moment, it was moving toward me. Suddenly, God told me the prayer he would listen to, and I said quickly, change no circumstance of my life, change me. A lot of readings today, but they're wonderful readings. But can you imagine in your own life, whatever your situation is, that your prayer to God is, change no circumstances, change me. That is the most wonderful prayer. It is true all around the world that prayers go up to God all the time about changing the circumstances. Give me more wealth. Take away this problem. Don't make me feel embarrassed. Give me children, give me health, whatever that is. But how many would actually pray deeply and with total conviction. Don't change my circumstances. Change me. It is the most wonderful prayer because the inner transformation is what turns this world from a hell into a heaven. We all experience hell on earth when we are feeling separated from God, when we feel that we have been drawn down into the depths of some psychological or emotional problem, and we just can't feel that we can get out of it. And we are always looking to change this world. I remember when I was very young, and I used to pray to God. I say, God, I want to get grades without having to work for them, and I want to have friends without having to work for them. Those are my two prayers. I want good grades, and I want good friends. But I didn't want to have to do anything about it to make that happen. I just wanted God to give it to me. And isn't this a normal kind of prayer to go out? Change my circumstances. Change my world. Make everything the way I would like it. Arrange this world. And yet, if God were to do that, and we would become comfortable in it, then we would still come to the point that Swami Vivekananda talked about. Death would still be there. And the taking away of absolutely everything in this life. And so it's still the insoluble problem. We cannot solve the problem. That is death without having to go into the very core, the very depths of what life is. Most of us just live on the surface. We just deal with things as they come to us. We're so busy with life and the demands of life that we never take our time and attention and really investigate what is at the core of this life, my soul, my intelligence, my feelings. Where does it all spring from? I think Swami Vivekananda did a beautiful job of bringing out some wonderful points. And the greatest one, I think, was the Christ in the mollusk. That the same consciousness, the same mind that is in the Christ is in the mollusk, only it is the ability to express it. That Jesus had full and complete ability to express his Christhood, his oneness with God. And the mollusk has the same seed within it, but does not have it. In St. Paul, he said, the Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Does this not prove it? That it is the firstborn. It is at the very inception of whatever material creation has come about. It must be within the seed. It must be within the smallest plant. It must be within the smallest organism. It must be everywhere present, universal, throughout this creation. What an exciting, thrilling proposition. And yet we act as if it doesn't exist. We act as if only the only thing that exists is the world of the senses. And we don't go beyond it. When you've been involved in a page-turning novel, and you just can't wait, and the author is expert at ending a chapter so that you just have to turn that page and you have to get on to the next chapter. You just can't wait to find out what's going to happen. Or you're watching a television show from week to week and you just, oh, what's going to happen next in this story? And why do we not feel that same anticipation, that same excitement with God? God, who is the creator of that author, of that book, of that story, who is the writer of that screenplay or that television show, God is supremely more than that writer, than that story. He is the most interesting, fascinating story that we could possibly imagine. And yet we never even bother to pick up the book of life and begin to read it. How do we do that? We do it by quieting the mind. It's not with our own mind that the author of all life will be revealed. Our own mind tends to get into the way. And so we learn how to direct this mind, to make it single-pointed, to bring it into a state of stillness. King David said, "Be still and know that I am God. In that stillness, God is revealed. And yet, when we try to make this mind still, all the little stories of our own mind take precedence. And we can't really find that stillness, but when we do, and we enter into that state of stillness, suddenly the book of life begins to reveal itself to us. We get revelations, we get insights, we get understandings, we get peace, we get joy, we get love. We get all the attributes of the divine consciousness of God, our Heavenly Father, our Divine Mother. And so when you set aside the things of this world, decide to enter into the stillness. Some days are easier than others, there's no doubt about that. But it's always available. And so the Christ and the mollusk are in one sense the same, and yet they express themselves differently. Christ within you is the same as Christ within Jesus, as the Christ within Buddha, as the Christ within Master or Mother. It is the same, identical, only its expression may be different. And even as a human being, you will express your Christhood differently than Jesus may have. But there will be something that will be universal, something that is true about your expression of Christhood. If you really believe that that Christ consciousness exists inside of you, that your perfect oneness with God, that purity, that light, that love is within you, perhaps in seed form, it may be, but that it can find full expression through you, is that not the most exciting, the most promising thing in this entire world? And it is the one thing that will never betray you. Your body may betray you. Your health may betray you. Your mind may even betray you. But God will never. God is the eternal, ever-present existence that is right within your own soul. It is the intelligence that has gone about creating this body. I have met people, many people, who believe that our thoughts and our soul are a creation of this mind, of the biochemical complexes of the mind and the body. Take away the mind and the body, and it all ceases to exist. And yet, I think, as Swami Vivekananda brilliantly pointed out, but where did that capacity come from to create this body, to create this mind? Something cannot come out of nothing. There is such a vast and tremendous and beautiful intelligence that is obviously present throughout all of nature. It's incredible, really. And how many experiments would it take? How many false starts? And how many false starts would we see around us of nature trying out different experiments, but none of them working, or none of them working well? We see such a beautiful symmetry in life. We see such beautiful intelligence that scientists will spend an entire lifetime exploring just one little tiny aspect of life, one little tiny aspect of creation, and never get to the bottom of it. That's how great that intelligence is. If you could sit down with the greatest storyteller, with the greatest scientist, with the greatest philosopher, with the greatest lover, with the greatest of whatever you can think of, and just be in their presence. Listen to them. Learn from them. This is what being with God is like. Discovering your connection with God and then merging yourself into that intelligence and power until you feel there is no separation between you and that. There is only one. Only one. That is how Jesus was able to say, I and my Father are one. Was he blasphemous in saying so? There were many around him who thought so. If you were to say it today with full consciousness and awareness, would there be people who would think you are blasphemous? There would be most people who would definitely think it was. And yet, if Christ existed in Jesus, must not that same Christ exist within you? Must it not? Can something come out of nothing? Are you not evolving towards Christhood? Is it not inevitable that you should do so? And I say it must be inevitable. And when you look out through this world and you say, but not everybody is exhibiting Christhood, and exactly so. But because of first the involution of knowing God within, and then the waves came, and there was a great rise, and then there was a swell, and down in the depths of the swell, it appeared dark. But then it began to rise again. And that is where we're at in time. We have gone through a great period of darkness, what in India is called the Kali Yuga, the age of darkness. And we look out, and even historians call it the Dark Ages, that was at the depth of this age of darkness. Reading and writing almost disappeared from the earth. There is a book called The Irish Saved Civilization, and there were a few monasteries in Ireland that were keeping copies of the Greek and Latin texts from the ancient philosophers. And if they had not done so, they would have been lost forever, because what they were written on would have disintegrated. So you needed new copies every generation. They were the only ones doing it. Elsewhere in the world, they were not being kept. They were not being copied. That's how close. And even so, the great library of Alexandria had over 9,000 manuscripts from the great ancients, and it was burned and destroyed as if it was nothing. And so what knowledge, what history was lost in that? But something was preserved, and it has helped us. And Jesus knew in coming into this incarnation that the world was going to be going into this great age of darkness. And so he gave teachings in parable form, stories that anybody could relate to. They were common, everyday kinds of stories about farmers, about workers, about seeds and growth. And anybody, particularly who lived close to the land, they would know about these things. And so he talked about jealousy and selflessness. In the story of the workers, and the workers who were hired in the morning for a certain amount, and they agreed with the farmer. And so they worked all through the day, but the farmer desperately needed more workers. He needed to get the harvest in, and so he went out at noonday, and he offered the same amount to those who would work half a day, and he got more workers. And they came in. Well, you can imagine if you were working from early morning, and suddenly these fellows come in, they're just going to work half day, get the same wage as you. You'd start grumbling, wouldn't you? What is this? Shouldn't we get more? And the farmer was so desperately, the night was beginning to come, the light was fading. He went out and he hired more workers to come in for the last hour of the day, and he paid them exactly the same. Now just imagine working out in the hot sun in the fields all day, and suddenly these fellows come in for the last hour. They get the same amount as you. What a human thing it would be to find fault. And yet Jesus, in telling the story, said, as the farmer, what have you to complain about? You made an agreement with me, and I with you, that you should work the day for this amount. Why do you find fault with me? And so you see where the seeds of jealousy come in, comparing yourself to others. That's all ego. You make an agreement with God. What is our agreement with God when we enter onto the spiritual path? Is it that we will have complete wealth as much as we want? Is it that everything will go perfectly smoothly? Surely, by leading a good life, a spiritual life, everything in the future will improve. Lari Mahasya told us so. Make spiritual effort now and everything in the future will improve. But does that mean that you will have perfect health, perfect wealth, no problems, everything easy? No way. We don't see it in the great masters. We don't see it in the lives of the saints. If anything, it seems they may have had lives more difficult. So what is the agreement? What is it that God will give to us? And the agreement is this. When you give yourself to God, God gives himself to you. When you give yourself to God, God gives himself to you. And if you don't think that that is a bargain worth making, you're a fool and an idiot, and I can't do anything for you. To have God give himself to us, to feel the fullness of God, and to make him our very own, what greater thing could we ask for or seek in this life? I wanted to do one more reading. And at the time of Sister Gyanamata's passing, Master gave a eulogy, a talk. And this is a portion of it. This is a different, just pardon me here. Why? Find my place here. I'm sorry. I think it got lost. Thank you. Sister Master referred to Gyanamata. He named her as Sister Gyanamata. Gyana is wisdom. Mata is mother, so mother of wisdom. Sister had not to wait for years after her deathbed to be canonized. She is already a saint, a great saint. She heard that I had scolded the disciples, saying, "Why didn't you help her to get some exercise so that she wouldn't get the bed sores?" So in spite of her pain and weakness, she got out of bed with the devotees helping her and sat on her chair in her room and tried to exercise. Followed my words to the last. Such an example. She passed her final hours on that chair of discipline, following to the end the vow she had taken as a sister. How many more could have been saved like Sister? They had only listened. I could have saved them. I work only to do God's will in helping you all. Those who came and then fell asleep in ignorance, they could have had today what she has. I seldom talk about the advancement of the disciples around me. God has shown me those who are in him. But Sister and Saint Lynn, I have always put before you as an examples. Saint Lynn, who has never made himself known, has done so much for the cause and never asked for credit. A wonderful businessman he is, and at the same time, a great yogi and saint. He never loses his balance with business or with God. I have seen yogis in the Himalayas who live in caves and profess great renunciation, but all the time thinking of how to get food, fighting over firewood. That is why, for a long time, I didn't give you in the ashram robes to wear. I said, make your heart a hermitage, and your robe the love of God. That is what makes you a saint. Follow the example of Saint Lynn and Sister, and go all the way. That is the door to heaven. The door to the world leads you to death. If you are faithful to self-realization, you will follow to the end. You will meet God. When Sister's time came, she went through jnana, yoga, or union with God through wisdom. That was her way. When I looked after her for the last time, her eyes were distant, but still they were gleaming in God. That part was beautiful, but saying goodbye to the form, that part was not nice. But when I looked at her body in the casket, I felt sister's soul commingled with the omnipresent ether, and I heard the voice of the Father speaking to me from within. 20 years of suffering never took her away, her love from me, and that is what I prize in her life. I could not say anything more. I realized that her Heavenly Father has a right to test our love for Him with pain for even 20 years or more, in order that we may claim in exchange our lost, eternal, ever-new happiness as His image. Then again I choked with the thrill of God's presence, and I said to myself, to regain the eternity of ever-new joy through 20 years of being unruffled by pain is the greater achievement through the grace of the Father. I also realized in her life a new phase, as she had worked out her own karma completely in her last life and in this life, and she was drawn by the grace of Heavenly Father to eternal freedom in this life without the higher ecstasy. This does not mean that Gyanamata did not have the highest ecstasy or Nirvikalpa Samadhi. She had it in her past life, but even as it says on the little placard in a room, God alone. In this life, God's grace alone lifted her pain, unruffled, successful soul to the omnipresent liberation. When Bhagavan Krishna told Draupadi to practice yoga for salvation, she replied, Krishna, you have asked of me something impossible, for I cannot take my mind away from you to practice yoga. Thus, while sister did practice yoga in this life, her yoga accomplished soul went beyond yoga and became so engrossed with God that I had to remind her she was already with Him, that I saw her in God when she questioned about Nirvikalpa Samadhi. All devotees should remember that only constant practice of yoga brings the grace of God in the highest way. For Krishna told Arjuna, O Arjuna, greater than the path of wisdom or action or any other is the path of yoga. Therefore, be thou a yogi, Arjuna. Sister, already an accomplished yogi, was liberated by the grace of God alone. I'm very thankful that the mighty being listened to the little utterances of my love and spared sister's life to be with us so many years, that the master of the universe would listen to such an insignificant being as I am. I am only a wave on the ocean of his being. That was the greatest test I put to God. How much love the infinite Lord has that he would abide by what he promised me. He doesn't have to listen to or account to me or anybody, but he can be won by love. I was sorry, for I wanted to see her again, so even her release was delayed for me until I could come to her. That is the miracle of God's love. That love you must seek. That love you must make the effort for until you find it as I have. I am living only for him. I am interested only in his work. To the last breath, I shall work for him. I am sorry about his work, but not for myself, not for me at all. There is nothing else in this world for me, nothing of use, not even of this body I see. I can tell you that I was to go before sister. I have been living on borrowed time. Last year, there is a beautiful opportunity to leave the body. For 3 days I was away from this world in such joy, but it didn't happen because I wanted to stay longer to see what would happen after I was gone. That is why I am seeing all these things even as God told me they would be. So sister beat me to it. I'm sorry that I asked God to let her go. This is the human element in me, but then she would be here still in suffering. So I know I have done all right. I leave it to God. Now I wipe away my tears. And though I shall always miss her on earth for what she meant to others and to me, still I shall be contented to feel her presence with the Heavenly Father, Mother, omnipresent in cosmic wisdom, Gnana. Gnana Mata, Mother of Wisdom, has commingled her being with the cosmic Mother of Wisdom. Someone asked me if I had seen Sister since she left her body. She has come to me many times, but not in form. She had enough of confinement in the body. Now she wears only the robe of infinitude. In every flower, every leaf, every gust of wind in the hermitage where she lived, in every particle of earth, and the twinkling stars and Milky Ways, wherever cosmic wisdom is, I shall feel the spirit of Sister. So you see, when you journey into the Book of Life, what opens up for you? And even as in this superconscious dream that I described, Sister Gnana Mata and Master loving each other, working with each other, being with each other, in easy comfort. And to say that life ends with the death of the body is just such gross negligence. Let us no longer be happy with just the little playthings of this world, but dive deep into that book of life, into the ocean of existence, until you merge this little self with your great self, with the great self of God, until you know for a fact that you and your Heavenly Father are one. Do not rest until that happens. Do not cease meditating until you have made God contact. Demand at the doors of heaven that God open them and that you merge in with Him and that you drink and eat from the same manna of heaven, that you merge into the being of Christ, of Buddha, of Jesus, of all the great ones who have entered into their own oneness, and feel that purity, that love, and that joy. It is yours. It is yours. Even now, the seed is in you. The seed is in you. And the mollusk and the Christ are not different, only in expression. And that you may express your own Christhood, even as Jesus and the great ones have. Victory to God, victory to the light. Now, if you'll pray with me, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet and surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection surging in every cell of my body, my mind and my intelligence are radiant with Thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Wonderful to come together and feel the presence of God. be baptized in that Holy Spirit. It's flowing through you even now.